When I was growing up in the 60s and 70s, I'd never heard of this thing called political correctness. Did you hear about that back then? I don't remember hearing about it at all. I'm not even sure people used the phrase back then. But then in the 80s, the first couple of times I heard it spoken, I really wasn't sure what it was. I mean, it sounded good. I mean, nobody wants to be incorrect, do they, about something? But I soon learned, as we all know now, that the correctness and political correctness doesn't have anything to do with truth. It doesn't have anything to do with accuracy or facts. Funny thing. It's simply about not offending any group, any kind of group at all, be it an ethnic group, a religion, a political persuasion, a sex, a profession, whatever. If what you say offends some group somewhere, for some reason, it is deemed politically incorrect and now is taboo, right? That's our society. And in recent years, political correctness has become such an intimidating force, particularly in public life. I think it often stifles meaningful debate about important subjects, even open disagreement with each other. Imagine, for example, a public official now standing up and arguing passionately in some political speech that wives ought to submit to their husbands, giving all the reasons for that. Well, that chap might as well hang up his political hat because it's over for him, his career. To understand how extreme political correctness can get, we just need to recall how violently thousands of Muslims reacted when there were cartoons about their leader, Muhammad. Have you ever in your life seen the media so intimidated to write about something? Political correctness turns the pride of man and man's self-esteem into a greater virtue than free expression, and even more importantly, than truth or accuracy. And really, the reign of political correctness over a society will create a culture that no longer values what is true. They just will value being popular, getting along, being liked. And that will become a very, very dangerous society to live in to those of us who know and love the truth and want to speak it. Well, certainly one topic that is sure to alert political sensibilities and sensitivities is this question, which is the title of our message today: who is to blame for the death of Jesus Christ? If someone today accused the Jews are, they're to blame, well, many would conclude that such a statement was nothing more than anti-Semitic, right? They would demand a quick apology, maybe the removal of someone from their position. Political correctness would be at work. But beloved, the church and this pulpit is not here simply to say things that allow us to get along with others, to stroke the ego of people. Rather, we are here to proclaim the truth, right? And nothing but the truth. And I think, interestingly, when it comes to culpability concerning the crucifixion of the Savior of the world, there actually is more there than first meets the eye. Let me show you what I mean, and let's discover for ourselves what actually happened at the time of Christ's Roman trial in Matthew 27, verses 11 through 26. Now, we have a big chunk of scripture this morning and many details in it. We won't have time to get into all of them, but we're going to cover verses 11 through verse 26. Follow along then as I read. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. That time they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Of course, let it be said from the beginning that there's some still who would say that Jesus never really died on the cross. That's right. And so to them, this whole question about who's responsible for his death is a questionable question. Many Muslims, for example, interpret Muhammad's words as teaching that Jesus only appeared to die on the cross, that Jesus merely swooned or fainted or lost consciousness on the cross, and then he was snatched up to heaven before he died, God rescuing him. And so they would also teach that Jesus was never raised from the dead either, because if he didn't die, you can't be raised from the dead. But of course, Muhammad lived some 500 years after the historical facts, and all of the eyewitness accounts of Christ and even the unbelievers present at the time are unified in their unmistakable testimony that Jesus was crucified and that he truly died on the cross. Now, others naively believe today that Jesus and his death are only legendary. But of course, there is more historical evidence for the life of Jesus and for his death, both in the New Testament, by the way, and also outside of it, than for many other persons and their acts done in ancient history, whose existence those same doubters will take for granted. That inconsistency about how they evaluate things in history reveals their prejudice and their lack of careful inquiry into truth. It is a historical fact that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed crucified and died on that cross. That is not in question. The question really isn't even who done it, because we know exactly who did it. The question we're asking today is who is to blame? And as we ask that question, what can we learn about Jesus' unjust execution? As to the blame, let's bring forward four candidates this morning to consider. Four candidates possibly to blame for Christ's death. And the first candidate may surprise you, but I think we need to consider his role in it, and that is Jesus himself. Was Jesus partly to blame for his own death? Look back at verses 11 through 14 with me. It says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer." Interesting. "Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed." Now the governor who was trying Jesus at this time was Pontius Pilate, as we all know. And that means by the time we get to verse 11, we've entered into that second main segment of Jesus' trials. The first being that Jewish or the religious trial, which is already done by this time, done early in the morning. And now the Roman or the secular phase, which is later that morning. Now concerning Pilate's mindset, John MacArthur writes this: "We can be sure that Pilate was more than a little perturbed at being roused at such an early hour. But he was even more concerned about raising the ire of the Jewish leaders, especially in the midst of their great religious festival, when Jerusalem was swelled to bursting with pilgrims." He didn't want any trouble. Now, the role of the governor in a Roman province was to control the military legions in that province in order to keep the peace for Rome. He was also to fulfill judicial obligations, as we see Pilate doing right here. His titles included the title procurator, which identified him as the chief financial officer of a province. In short, Pilate was the one that the Jews had to deal with, particularly if they wanted Christ crucified. So we ask, why is it that Jesus might be blamed for his own death? Well, let's say right away, it wasn't because Jesus committed any crime of any kind. Jesus clearly was declared innocent by Pilate repeatedly. In fact, as you compare the different Gospels, you see that at least three times Pilate told the Jews and the people, "I find no guilt in him." So no, it was not for sin, it was not for wrongdoing, it was not for a crime. Rather, it was because of Christ's controversial claims that some might blame him. It's very clear as you read the Gospels that Jesus got in a lot of trouble because of his claims, because of what he was saying about himself. John 5:18, for example, records, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So if Jesus would just stop making such astounding claims, like, "I am in essence the very Son of God," then he would have no worries, of course. He could get along with the religious climate of the day. He could fit in. Or how about when he raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany just right before Palm Sunday? In John 11:47 to 48, it says this, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Wow. Jesus just stopped raising people from the dead, and we won't have any problem with you anymore. We won't feel threatened by you. And of course, remember at his Jewish trial earlier that morning in Matthew 26, if you look back, verses 63 and 64, it says this, "The high priest said to Jesus, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" This fellow thinks he's going to be riding on the clouds. Either had something to smoke this morning, or he is blaspheming the name of God. And now, because of his claims, once again, he has been brought to Pilate, and Pilate is giving him his attention, particularly, not because of a charge of blasphemy, that was a religious trial, he didn't care about that, but because of the charge of treason to Rome. You see, Jesus' claim to be a king, that is what gained Pilate's interest. Pilate could care less about religious squabbles. He thought it maybe was entertaining. He really wanted nothing to do with it. He was interested in Rome and keeping the peace. He had a job there in the land. That's why he was there. He was interested in loyalty to Caesar and power and his jurisdiction. So it's just that claim, "Oh, this guy says he's a king." Now that got Pilate's attention. It is the question then that Pilate asked Jesus about, and it is the question that Jesus chose to respond to. Notice in verse 11 again that Jesus directly looked into Pilate's eyes and testified, yes, he was a basileus in Greek, a king, a royal monarch. Speaking of this time, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13 confirms this because it says, "Christ Jesus testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate." It was a confession and a good confession. It was true. And this confession by Christ is important, just as important as the one that Jesus made before the Sanhedrin saying, yes, he was the Son of God and the Messiah. Why is it important? Well, this has been the message that Matthew has been getting across to all of his readers since chapter 1, that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And now Jesus is standing before the governor and he's saying, yes, I am the King of the Jews. That's who I am. Now, I think it's interesting that John in his gospel records more of the conversation between Pilate and Christ. So keep your finger in Matthew and flip over to the Gospel of John, just three books, all the way to chapter 18 of John. This is fascinating, really. In chapter 18, starting in verse 33. John 18:33 says, "Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?'" Verse 34, "Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?'" What a fascinating question. Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. So Pilate concluded that his claim to be a king was really no threat at all to Rome. However, it's still this claim that he was a king that's going to cause his execution ultimately, as we will see. So yes, Christ's claims had a role in leading to his death. Shouldn't be any doubt at all about that. Now I want you to turn back to Matthew because there's more. Matthew 27. The other thing that might lead some to say that Jesus was to blame for his death was his lack of defending himself during his trial. Look at verses 12 through 14 again, and you see that. Jesus was being constantly accused by the chief priests and the elders. These accusations actually are listed in the Gospel of Luke chapter 23 and verse 2. And it says this, listen, they began to accuse Jesus saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Well, that was a lie. And saying that he himself is Christ. In case Pilate didn't know what that meant, they added, a king, Pilate. That's what he's claiming to be, see? But to all of these charges, as they're coming, probably vehemently and confidently from these important people, Jesus is silent. He doesn't answer. Why not? Why isn't he answering? Notice Pilate is amazed. He's amazed at his lack of defending himself. All this stuff is being brought up. Some of it has to be made up. And Jesus is just standing there, confident, unshaken, silent. I think as Pilate was looking at Jesus, he'd think, now what could this one lonely, mild rabbi do to Rome? How could he possibly be a threat to Rome? I think he looked in Christ's eyes. He listened to his words as we saw in John 19. He didn't see the eyes of a military zealot who was looking to overthrow Rome. That wasn't in his eyes at all. It looked like he was about to topple Rome. He even said, my kingdom is not of this world, not of this realm. Otherwise, my servants would be fighting. I think that Pilate could see that the case the Jews were bringing against Christ was really quite a weak case. The Life Application Bible has a great quote. Pilate's low regard for the Jewish leadership sank even lower as their frenzied testimony continued. Pilate knew that the charges were preposterous, and he expected Jesus to defend himself against the false accusations. Roman law required hearing the charges against a person, and then hearing the person's defense and eyewitness testimony. Then the judge would retire with his advisors, consider it, and render the verdict, which would be carried out immediately. They learned something from that. Carry out a sentence immediately. That might help justice, right? But Jesus is not acting like a typical criminal here. He's not begging for mercy. He's not, oh no, these guys are all wrong. You should listen to me. No, listen to me. I'll tell you what happened. He doesn't even appeal to any evidence at all. He just stands there calmly. And the governor's amazed. What is the source of Jesus' calm spirit? How could he be about to be killed and be hated by so many and stand there so quiet in spirit, so confident? It's amazing, isn't it? In fact, later in the proceedings, if I can flash back to the Gospel of John, just listen to this a minute. Pilate really got frustrated with Jesus for not defending himself. Listen to John 19, 9 through 11. Pilate entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? That's a great question. Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus has to straighten him out right now. He said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. That speaks to culpability, doesn't it? Well, maybe then it was Jesus' own fault that he died. He should have spoken up. He should have defended himself. No. No, he was innocent. Didn't need to offer any defense. He'd done nothing wrong. It's up to others to prove that there was some crime. They couldn't do that. Pilate knew that. And Jesus knew that Pilate knew that. On his part, Jesus was willing to lay down his life. That's what he was doing. That's why he was silent. who's willing to lay down his life to save mankind from sin. Listen to 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's what he's doing. He's laying down his life. And then it goes on, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. John 10:17-18, Jesus speaking, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom, a price, a payment for many. There's no kind of blame that can be leveled against this kind of love and this submission to God's will. The only thing we can do there is admire it and imitate it and worship Christ, not blame him. Christ could hardly be blamed for the evil that others were foisting upon him. His was not a suicide, but a sacrifice. And in a sacrifice, somebody else is doing the killing. And his claims, though politically incorrect for the climate in which he lived, were true nonetheless. And he spoke them. So he did not resist his execution, but neither did he seek it either. He just submitted to the will of the Father. Well, second, we have another candidate, and that is Pontius Pilate. Maybe he and the Romans are to blame in verses 15 through 19. Let's look at them. It says, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. And at that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. I want to stop there. Pontius Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. That's very clear from all the gospel accounts. He tried repeatedly to get rid of Christ, to release him. He didn't want anything to do with this case. In fact, in this whole narrative, which is consistent with the other gospels, it's clear Pilate really didn't want to carry out the death sentence. There are numerous attempts that Pontius Pilate made to try to spare Christ. First, consider this. According to the Gospel of John, when they brought Christ to him, initially, the first thing he said to them was, take this man and try him by your own law. I don't want anything to do with it. That was the first thing he said to the Jews. It's only when they said Jesus deserves death did Pilate agree to even examine him. Secondly, Pilate directly told those religious leaders after he examined them, I find no guilt in him. It should have ended things, right? I examined him. You told me to do that. I examined him. He's innocent. I find no guilt in him. And as far as he was concerned, that would have been the end of it. But the Jews persisted in their accusations. Third, he tried a trick, really, to release Jesus by taking advantage of the Passover festival time, a feast time custom. He allowed the people to choose one prisoner who would be released. And he offers them two choices. And the one choice is a murderer and a robber. Barabbas, you'd figure that a rabbi was better than that. And so he set it up, really, so that Jesus would be chosen. And if you only have Barabbas and Jesus, the obvious answer is, all right, let Jesus go, because we know about Barabbas. And he's the one who set that up. Barabbas was a robber, probably a countryside bandit, part of insurrection. According to John 18:40, also Mark 15:7 labels him a murderer and an insurrectionist. So verse 18, I think, gives us insight into Pilate's mind. He wasn't a fool. He understood what the Jewish authorities were up to. He understood that Jesus' arrest had to do with envy. That's what it was all about. Guess when you're a ruler, you know a little something about envy and the perversion of justice, and he understood that. And Pilate knew that the Jewish leaders were more concerned about their positions of authority than they were about justice for this man. And so Pilate thought by going past the leaders and appealing to the crowds, the same crowds he had known had hailed this man, Hosanna, on Sunday, just 5-6 days earlier, thought if I go over the heads of the leaders and I appeal to the crowds, they'll call out for Christ. They'll say, release Christ, not Barabbas. And so he was going to get beyond the leaders by this. Hopefully they would call for Christ's release. But that didn't work either. I mean, this must have been very frustrating for Pilate. Fourth, not only did Pilate want to release Jesus, but even Pilate's wife, verse 19, wanted him to release him. Now, this fact is recorded only in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's very interesting. While Pilate was on the judgment seat, it says, the tribunal, and the word in Greek is bema, that raised platform on which the judge would sit in a public area, hear the cases, and then make his judgment. In John 19:13, it points out that the judgment seat was at a place called the pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha, the place of the stone. And while Pilate was sitting there in his official capacity as judge, his wife, who's not named here, history tells us her name was Claudia Porcula, sent him an urgent message. So urgent, in fact, she said, go ahead and interrupt him in the midst of his judging. Just take the message right up there and get his attention and send this to him. And the message was this: have nothing to do with this man. Have nothing to do with this man. Now, there's a wife that's giving some good advice for her husband. In fact, she calls Jesus a righteous man. What does that mean in a judicial context? That he's innocent. He's committed no crime at all. And this is urgent. Now, how did she know? Well, God sent her a dream. God has a way of communicating with Gentiles. As you look throughout Scripture, you see that God talked to Pharaoh in a dream and warned him about things. He talked to Abimelech in a dream. He talked to the wise men in a dream, a couple of dreams, and sent them along their way here. She's received a dream. No, it was a nightmare, really. She was shaken. She was so afraid. It's already well beyond the morning when she woke up, and she's still shaking, and she's feeling urgent. That's how bad this nightmare was. And I think what's fascinating about the dream, too, is that she was having the nightmare at the very time that Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and being arrested and being brought in for his trials. All while Jesus was beginning his sufferings, she began to suffer in her dream. So her advice to him is, let him go. Don't condemn him. Have nothing to do with him. By the way, I think it's interesting that the Coptic Church in Africa has a tradition which claims that Claudia became a convert to Christianity and even is labeled as a saint. In fact, if you can believe it, they also say that Pilate was converted later in his life. Some say Pilate committed suicide. Others that Pilate became a Christian. They're unverifiable traditions. We do know this, though, that she here spoke up in Christ's defense. And she's about the only one who did. The irony really in the narrative comes out again. Do you see it? Here's a Gentile woman who's speaking up for the innocence of the Son of God, while the people of God to whom the promises were given are crying out for his what? His crucifixion, unjustly. Now, we have to suspend our judgment about Pilate just a moment, because we're going to weave in our third candidate, and that is the Jews themselves, and then we're going to come back to Pilate and see what his guilt actually was, because the narrative really weaves in the Jews at this point as well. So candidate number three is the Jews, verses 20 through 26. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. And then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed Jesus over to be crucified. Now, just to be precise, when we say the Jews here, we could be meaning one of two things. We could mean the Jewish leaders of Christ's day, or we could mean the entire nation represented by the crowd, the mob there in Jerusalem. However, as you read here, both are involved, are they not? The leaders are, well, they're leading. They're persuading and inciting the Jewish people to give the answers that they want. But the people are listening to them and following their advice, and they're involved in this as well. Notice the role of the leaders in verse 20. The chief priests are listed again, and the elders. They're the ones who are really seen to be driving this evil and injustice. And they persuade the crowds. We're not told exactly how they persuaded them, but clearly they had influence over the people, and they exerted it here. In verses 22 through 25, they are the verses which seem most to pinpoint the blame for the death of Christ. Why? Well, in verses 22 through 25, we see Pilate again still trying to release Jesus, but the Jews won't allow it. Notice Pilate's continued efforts to release Christ. After they chose Barabbas, he asked the people, "What should I do with Christ?" Almost again, like an extra offer, "Would you like me also to release him? I'll give you two this day. How about that?" But the people, all the crowd there representing the nation of Israel, with their leaders in that prominent position up front, are shouting out in clear, no uncertain terms, "Crucify Jesus." That's what we want done with him, Pilate. Crucify him. They demanded Pilate to crucify Christ. And again, to emphasize that it was not Pilate wishing to do this, we see Pilate trying again to release Christ by asking, "Why crucify Christ?" He's confronting the Jews. "Do you understand how insane this is? Are you even willing to listen to reason? There's no guilt in him. He's your king. You want me to crucify him? A Gentile? What are you doing? There's no sense to that." He's trying to talk some reason into the crowd. Christ had broken no laws. This was an easy case. The examination went one way. He was no threat. In fact, according to Luke 23, 6 through 12, which is a whole nother story, Pilate had tried another maneuver, and that is he found out that Jesus was from Galilee. He said, "That's Herod's district. Let me just send Jesus over to Herod and let Herod take care of this case." And he thought, "I'm done with this," but what does Herod do? Send him right back to Pilate. Poor Pilate. Pilate even tried to satisfy their thirst for blood on that day. Doesn't give the order of this in Matthew, but first he had Christ scourged. The scourging here is mentioned in verse 26. And then after he was scourged, he was then presented to the people, hoping that with all of the blood on him, that would satisfy their thirst for blood. And he said, "Behold your king." After that brutal scourging, by the way, is when their hands were tied to a pillar and they were whipped on their back with leather straps, but on the end of those straps were little pieces of bone or metal that were attached. And so when the straps, the prongs came down upon the victim's back, they would actually bite into the skin, and then the strong soldier would rip back on that. It would just rip off pieces of flesh from his back. Scourging by the Romans was so hard and so bad, some of their victims would die from the lashing alone, their bone and their internal organs being exposed. The Jews were commanded by God to stop at 40 lashes so that it would not be so severe, but that was their law, not the Romans' law. They had no such law, so how much Christ was beaten, we do not know. But none of that satisfied the Jewish crowd. And in the end, Pilate was trapped by his own loyalties and weakness. One statement that really got to Pilate, given in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 12, was when they cried out to Pilate, "If you release this man," referring to Jesus, "you are no friend of Caesar." And they continued, "Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." Well, if you look at the end of verse 23, you really see the full movement of evil among the people of Israel here. They're not reasoning about justice. They're not explaining why Christ should be crucified. They're crying out for his death. "Kill him. Crucify him. Nail him to the cross. Let him suffer. Let him die." Men and women thirsty for the blood of Christ. Where were all of those that hailed him as Messiah on Palm Sunday? Seemed to be gone now, or intimidated to silence, or of a double opinion, wondering, "Well, is he really? After all, look how he was arrested." The only voices heard at Christ's trial from the crowd were calling for crucifixion. Man who'd healed thousands of their people, taught them love and the kingdom. No, give us back the murderer instead. We'd rather have him walking in our society. So, verse 24, Pilate looks at the sizable crowd. He sees it becoming more and more raucous. He knows he can't reason with them. He tried that. He saw a thoroughbos, a riot, was about to begin. That was the last thing he needed. And so after multiple attempts to release Jesus, he granted their request. But even then, symbolically, he took the bowl of water and he washed his hands in front of all of them. And he said, "You see to this yourself." And he said, if you ask Pilate, who's to blame for the death of Christ? He answered it this way, "I am innocent of this man's blood." And he handed him over to be crucified. And what follows really is shocking. Because all the people, let me repeat that, all the people said, "His blood shall be on who? On us. And on our children." That means the whole crowd, not just the leaders, took responsibility for the crime. Like terrorists gloating that they indeed were successful in what they did. To this witness and blame of the Jews, the apostles agree. Peter's speech to Jerusalem, to the Jerusalem Jews. In Acts chapter 3, verses 13 through 15 says this, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." The Apostle Paul also agrees in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men." The Jews, Paul blamed, were not the Jews of all the world. They were the Jews in Jerusalem, living in the land at that time. What of Pilate, to get back to him? Well, Pilate acquiesced, right? He released not the one he wanted to release, but the one the Jews wanted released, a notorious robber. Should Pilate have prevented Christ's execution? Well, he could have, and he should have, because no one should ever allow courts to become perverted with justice. He could have stopped it. He must be guilty for complicity in the unjust execution. But the Jews in the land at that time would bear the force of the injustice. Well, there's one more we must consider who is to blame, or possibly to blame, for Christ's death. For he is the one ultimately behind all of these events. Do you know who that is? It's God. Is God to blame? That's candidate number four. To see whether he is to blame, I want you to turn to the book of Acts and to Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, chapter 2. Please turn there and look at this, because this is fascinating. The great sermon from the bold Peter on the day of Pentecost, telling about the powerful coming of the Holy Spirit, preaching to the very Jews who were part of the crowd that cried for Christ's crucifixion. This comes some 50 days after the execution of Christ on the day of Pentecost, and Peter's words on that day are very bold. Look in Acts 2, verse 22. Acts 2, 22. "Men of Israel," notice who he's talking to, "men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over," listen, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You, Jews, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, referring to the Romans, and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Christ to be held in the power of death. You see, Peter is pressing the proof of Jesus' messiahship in this sermon through his life of miracle working, which the Jews were familiar of. And Peter now wants to eliminate the objection the Jews would have about Jesus' messiahship. If he really were the Messiah, how is it that he ended up being crucified? Wouldn't God have stopped such an event? And the answer Peter provides is that Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan of God. That's why he died. It was a predetermined plan of God. That word predetermined in Greek is haorizo. It means to mark out the boundaries ahead of time or to determine something before it happens. In other words, Jesus, his death was determined by God way in advance before these people were even born. Yes, the elders of the Jews may have delivered Jesus up to Pilate, and Pilate may have delivered Jesus up to be crucified, but Peter says God delivered Jesus up to die. And that means that the death of the Messiah did not thwart the plan of God, but rather fulfilled it. And how did God carry out his predetermined plan? Look at verse 23. He answers it. You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men. Unbelievably, paradoxically, God carried out his plan through the hateful Jews and the godless Roman men. But it was God's plan nonetheless. And even though it was God's predetermined plan, Peter indicts the Jews. He lays the guilt of the specific crime not on God, but on the Jews, not even on the Romans. The Jews in Jerusalem of that generation. It's amazing that in one sweeping statement, Peter brings up, describes, and then just leaves the whole issue of the divine sovereignty and human responsibility for their guilt. The seed of the entire debate between the will of man and the sovereignty of God is right there in that one verse, verse 23. And there's no explanation that's given to satisfy anybody's intellect. No further elaboration, no philosophical speculation. The people who nailed Christ to the cross are guilty. But it was God's eternal, predetermined, and fixed plan. Wow. So who do you think is to blame for the death of Jesus? God designed it, but evil never comes from a holy creator. He can't even perform evil. Sin only comes from the creature. Jesus cooperated with it, but he could hardly be blamed for an injustice done against him. The Romans actually carried it out. They're the ones who put the cross beam on his back and made him walk the Via Dolorosa and to the place of the skull where he was crucified and put the nails in his hands and hoisted him up. It was a Roman spear that stabbed his side after he had died. Pilate shares part of the blame for wrong loyalties and allowing the perversion of his court, but where does the guilt lie? Peter charges the Jews, you nailed him to the cross. And the Jews said, his blood be on us and on our children. The blame, the evil, the injustice is never with God. It's only with man. In fact, God's part is seen here in verse 24, but God raised him up again. You want to blame God for something? There's the blame. He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. They nailed him to the cross. God raised him up again. They killed him. God gave him back life. So it was the Jews, according to the testimony of Scripture, who were most culpable. The leaders being the ones most evil and influenced by the devil, yet all the people were blameworthy as well. I want to be clear, though, with you, not for the sake of political correctness, but for the sake of accuracy. that when the Bible talks about the Jews being guilty for the death of Christ, the Bible is talking about that generation of Jews and their children, literally what they said. And they were punished severely by God already in AD 70 when Titus the Roman general came and absolutely in a vicious kind of way brought the end and death of that entire generation within the land. A couple million of them died. Jews today are not to blame. This is not an endorsement of anti-Semitism for today. Never should a Christian be hateful or be prejudiced in any way. By no means should the Jews be called by Christians today Christ killers, any more than you would like to be called a worker of the Holocaust because you found out that someone somewhere is related to you that partook in that. And just think about that. We need to love Jewish people today. We need to love them. And we need to give them the gospel as we give the gospel to anybody else. And we need to tell them of a Savior and tell them that the Savior is their Messiah and beg them and urge them to believe in Christ. Amazingly, even to that wretched generation of Jews, God's love and mercy extended even to them. Peter, on that day of Pentecost, extended an offer of incredible forgiveness to them, the very ones that were guilty. If you glance down to Acts 2 and verse 38 and 39, it says, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you should be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of what? Your sins, you see? And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you." Listen, "and for your children," Peter said to the Jews, "and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." God was extending mercy and patience and grace even to those who murdered his son. That, beloved, is the real love of God. And I guess that must bring up one more candidate about the blame of Christ's death. And we need to consider this also, I think. With the blame game, what about us? Do we have a part in this? So what do you mean? I wasn't around 2,000 years ago. Well, aren't we the ones who were lost? Weren't we the ones who went our own way? Weren't we the ones who sinned against God? Weren't we the ones who were rebels against his law? Weren't we the ones, as Romans 5 verses 8 through 10 says, who were the very enemies of God? Weren't we the ones who were in danger of perishing eternally? Wasn't it us? Yes, it was. Why was it that Christ willingly laid down his life? Who did he lay his life down for? For who? For us. He died for us, for the church. Acts 20, 28 says, "The church of God was purchased with Christ's own blood." Who did he purchase when he went to the cross? He purchased his church. That's why he went there. In Ephesians 5, 25, it says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her as his own bride." He specifically died for his own bride because he loved her. He said in John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for who? His sheep, the ones that are his sheep. He went and died for us. Isn't that why we sing, "We are the reason that he gave his life," right? We are the reason he suffered and died. How were you going to get your sins forgiven if Christ didn't go to the cross? What was your plan going to be? There is no other plan. Christ had to suffer and die and pay the penalty for what you and I deserve, or we would never have forgiveness. He did it for us, and so there is a sense in which we're responsible also. Let me just throw all political correctness to the wind and say this. The Roman civilization, they got their judgment from God in time. The Jews of that generation were judged severely by God through the Roman armies in 70 AD. And we now are commanded to die to ourselves and to live for Christ. And that's a judgment on us as well. The whole stinking, fallen, lost, blind, miserable world really is to blame for the death of Christ, including you and me. Christ gets the honor because he loved us so. And he gave his life up for us. And he was perfectly obedient to God, unlike anybody in this room. And God, bless his name, he gets the glory. He demonstrated his love through his sovereign plan. He raised Jesus from the dead. He authenticated him as the Son of God through the resurrection. And now, regardless of who gets the blame, through that unjust execution of Jesus of Nazareth, you know what happens to us? We get forgiveness of sins. We get redemption from the grave. We get propitiation of our sins. We get declared innocent in the sight of God. We get all of our eternal blessings because he was unjustly executed. And that's just marvelous. And that's the gospel. All we have to do is receive that message. Receive it. Believe it. And God will save us. Save us instantly. Save us of all of our sins. Forgive us. Wash our slate clean. Let us be his very own children. Just believe it. What a marvelous, marvelous story. And it doesn't end. For next two Sundays, we're going to explore the very meaning of the death of Christ. What does it mean and why is it so important to us? Well, let's prepare our hearts now to celebrate the death of Christ at the Lord's Supper.